you take up those black Bibles again, I'll read a bit for us from Habakkuk. So, page 708, Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. So that's page 708, Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. For the director of music on my stringed instruments. And then I'll read a bit from Philippians chapter 3. So page 886. Philippians chapter 3 verses 7 to 9. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning once again, everyone. Welcome. Once again, I'm Johnny, and it's a privilege to be with you together on this very special day. We're going to think about those words together from God's Word, the Bible. Let's pray that God would help us as we do that. Let me lead us in a prayer. Almighty God, you have spoken in the words of Scripture. Please help us now to hear your voice. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin by reading the first half of one of the most famous war poems by Wilfred Owen, Dulce et Decorum Est. Bent double, like old beggars under sacks, knock-kneed, coughing like hags, we cursed through sludge. Till on the haunting flares we turned our backs and toward our distant rest began to trudge. Men marched asleep. Many had lost their boots, but limped on, bloodshod. All went lame, all blind. Drunk with fatigue, deaf even to the hoots of tired, outstripped five nines that dropped behind. Gas, gas! Quick, boys, an ecstasy of fumbling, fitting the clumsy helmets just in time. But someone still was yelling out and stumbling and floundering like a man in fire or lime. Dim, through the misty panes and thick green light, as under a green sea, I saw him drowning. In all my dreams, before my helpless sight, he plunges at me, guttering, choking, drowning. Well, it's brutal, isn't it? There's no appropriate commentary on such words. Such experiences. It's so hard to fathom, isn't it, on a day like this, how people endured such things. And yet many of our parents or grandparents or their parents, that is what they went through. And they did it because they were convinced it was necessary for our freedom, for our happiness. It's very moving to remember that, isn't it? What heroes. It's hard to imagine today. Our world seems to have changed so much, at least here in Britain. We're used to 60 years of peace on British soil. And it's hard to imagine today, isn't it? A whole drove of 18, 19-year-olds willingly going off to fight, to give up their lives for a great cause, far beyond themselves, even in a different part of the world. It's hard to imagine. We're a very different generation. And as we look back, it's impossible to miss, isn't it, how our culture has become so much more individualized. The focus today is all on self-fulfillment, isn't it? Fulfilling the desires of yourself. And that kind of, that very noble pursuit of freedom and happiness has become a very individualized pursuit of freedom and happiness. And yet, in the background, or maybe for some of us in the foreground, we will be familiar with people whose courage and heroism still shines through. I'm sure many of us will know people. I've got four friends who've served in the armed forces in the last 10, 15 years, Iraq, Afghanistan. They inspire me, their courage, their willingness to put their lives on the line. And there have been times, haven't there, in recent years when the news has been full of wounded, killed soldiers in action. Not to mention the tens of thousands of civilians. War is brutal. There's no two ways about it. And yet, we long to hold on, don't we, to meaning in all of this. We long to hold on to the fact that those lives were not wasted. There was a purpose to it. There was a noble purpose to it. That pursuit of freedom and happiness. The great cost is worth it. We long to hold on to that reality. And that's what I'd love us to think about this morning, this pursuit of happiness. Because the Bible speaks into it, it really does. Those words that we just read speak powerfully into this universal longing and pursuit of freedom and happiness. And we need to think about how that connects to us today. Because we're so thankful, aren't we, as we remember. We're so thankful for freedom and peace. And yet the question still nags. I imagine we all feel that nagging question. Are we really happy? Are we really free? Look around at society. Can you describe it as a happy society that we live in? We are undeniably one of the most privileged societies ever to have existed in the world and in history. And yet, are we really happy? I think when we consider wartime and peacetime, we think that we need the peace in order to be happy. We can't imagine happiness in the midst of awful war and suffering. And yet, this is why those words that we just heard read in the Bible are so provocative and so captivating and mesmerizing, because they seem to be talking about a happiness, a joy, that is possible even in the midst of terrible suffering. And isn't that extraordinary? Isn't that intriguing? How can that be? How can Habakkuk speak of joy in the midst of awful circumstances? So that's what we need to look at more closely. If you've not been with us the last few weeks, like Andy mentioned, this is the end of our study of Habakkuk, this short book in the Bible. And we've followed this prophet, Habakkuk, speaking on behalf of the people to God and then bringing God's word to the people. He's been on a remarkable journey. Do you remember where he began back in chapter 1? Full of despair, confusion, and anger, surrounded by all of that injustice and violence and corruption. And yet, in the midst of all of that, God has been speaking. God has been revealing his character. He's been revealing his justice. How he does care about all of that mess. And he will bring an end to it. And he will bring justice to all that has gone wrong. He's just. He's also sovereign. That means he's in control of the world. In all of this chaos, somehow God is still at work, ordering nations around. He is a massive, staggering God. And he's full of mercy. In the midst of all of this, he's showing his people how to enjoy his mercy, how to live with him. God has been revealing all of these wonderful things. And I hope as we look at the conclusion, the resolution of Habakkuk's experience, we'll be drawn into that and drawn in to follow his example of living by faith. So let's see what Habakkuk displays. First, he displays amazing humility at God's word. This is what he's doing in verse 16, responding to what God has said. Habakkuk 3, verse 16, it's page 708 in the Bibles. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Habakkuk has heard. He's heard the voice of God, and he knows that this is not something to be taken lightly. It's remarkable how he responds, isn't it? Do you sense the kind of self-restraint, the self-control, the humble acceptance of what God has said? It's not an easy thing. He's trembling, isn't he? His heart pounding, his lips quivering, his knees knocking. Despite all his age and experience, he suddenly becomes like a little schoolboy on the stage of a nativity play or something. Because he recognizes this is massive, what God is saying. But he's not resisting it. He's not shouting back at it. No, God has told him about his day of justice, about how he is in control, and Habakkuk accepts it. He says, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. This ruthless Babylonian army about to invade any day now. But Habakkuk remembers what God has said. He remembers how God has promised they will not get away with it. He will punish all wickedness. So he receives what God has said. It's remarkable. So can I ask, how are you receiving what God says? How are you receiving what God has said in Habakkuk? Or whatever else you've heard of God? I don't know each one of us here. Maybe we've been listening to God's word for decades. Maybe it's a very new thing for us. But how is your heart as you hear the word of God? Are you humbly accepting it? That might seem hard. It is hard. And yet remember what's enabling Habakkuk to do that. Do you remember the key word from chapter 2, those who were here? This is faith. Looking to God and trusting in who he is and what he's done. Trusting that he is good, he is just. I can receive what he says with confidence. I've been reading up on some amazing war stories this week. Frank Viner was 21 years old, fighting in the Somme in Normandy in World War I. 3 months before being deployed, his father gave him a tiny pocket Bible to keep in his breast pocket of his uniform. He was in the trenches when an enormous shell blast. He fell to the floor, his helmet knocked off, uniform torn, and a huge piece of shrapnel went into the Bible in his chest. That Bible saved his life. What an amazing testimony to be able to give. The Bible saved his life. And in countless ways, down the ages, people have been able to say the same, maybe in a less dramatic, miraculous situation. But the Bible saves lives. God's word, the truth about God, it saves lives. It saved my life from a trajectory of destroying and using other people, selfishness and greed. It saves lives. It can save your life. So will you receive it with humility and acceptance? I won't embarrass him publicly, but one friend of mine who a number of us will know said that his journey towards discovering Christ and how good he is was a big turning point for him, was simply acknowledging how significant the Bible is. He wasn't a Christian believer, but he just thought, I've got to take this kind of seriously. I mean, it has shaped the world. And that's a good starting point, just to acknowledge the impact of the Bible and to begin looking at what it says. There's one fascinating historian around, Tom Holland, who's written some chart-topping popular history books, particularly Greece and Persia and Rome and things like that. And he's very aware of the impact that the Bible has had on the world. He said this. He said, concepts like international law and human rights, ultimately, they don't go back to Greek philosophers or Roman imperialism. They go back to the New Testament. It is the most influential, most impactful, most revolutionary writing that has emerged from the ancient world. He's not a Christian. He's not writing with any Christian bias, but he simply recognizes that in history. The Bible is world-changing stuff, life-changing stuff. Will you humble yourself before it, like Habakkuk, and accept what God says? Because when we do that, we can also follow Habakkuk in this second way. Honesty at suffering. Honesty at suffering. Habakkuk is about to go through utter devastation. 600 BC, the Babylonian army were the most ruthless. We've talked about some of the gory details in previous weeks. And Habakkuk knows what is coming. 587, they did appear in Jerusalem and destroyed it. And Habakkuk is just on the brink. And look at how he describes what he knows is about to happen in verse 17. He says, though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls. The land is going to be utterly ravaged. None of those nice luxuries that they've enjoyed, the figs, the grapes, the olives, no oil, no wine, no fruit salad. But none of the necessities either. The fields produce no food, no grain, no bread, no sheep, no cattle, no milk, no meat. It's all gone. He's about to lose everything. And you see, he's not somehow trying to escape from that or deny that or pretend it's not there. He can be wonderfully honest and real about suffering. And this is one of the great privileges of living in God's world, knowing God. We can be honest, we can be real about the world with all of its highs and lows. Following God by faith, trusting God, it's not about escapism. It's not about hiding up on some mountain away from the suffering of life. No, it's real. It's real. And notice that this is the context of the life of faith, this suffering, this chaos. Habakkuk's been displaying it ever since the beginning in chapter 1, living in the midst of chaos, in the midst of confusion, in the midst of terrible loss, and yet still living by faith. It's possible. Vishal Mangalwadi is an Indian philosopher and social reformer and author, and he published a fascinating book back in 2011 called The Book That Made Your World, How the Bible Created the Soul of Western Civilization. And at the start of this book, he traces this kind of history, the journey of the modern West. And he compares two very interesting examples, J.S. Bach, the greatest composer of the 1700s, many would say the greatest classical composer ever, and Kurt Cobain in the 1990s, the lead singer of Nirvana. And he uses these two characters as kind of symbolic of how culture has progressed. So the interesting point of connection is that they both lost their parents aged 9, J.S. Bach and Kurt Cobain. Bach to death, Cobain to divorce. And it had a profound impact on both of them. And yet consider the different outcomes of their lives. J.S. Bach, these staggeringly beautiful, intricate, mesmerizing pieces of music. And we're right at the bottom of his manuscript, SDG, Latin initials for Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Kurt Cobain instead turned to Buddhism, nihilism, nothingness. That led him to conclude, age 27, that shooting himself was the only way to achieve that nothingness. Tragic. Mangalwadi compares these two, and he concludes, nothingness, it does nothing. It cannot allow you to sing joy to the world. This is where the West has found itself. We remove God from the equation. This is secularism, just thinking we can take him out of the equation. But actually, in the same fell swoop, you remove hope and joy. And we place an impossible burden on ourselves to create meaning ourselves, to define ourselves somehow. It's a burden we cannot carry. We're not designed for that. Nothingness does nothing. it is bleak and hopeless. Our Western secular world has, yes, removed God from the equation and removed hope at the same time, and we're just beginning to see the consequences. So, what about you? How do you deal with suffering? That's not a small question. I don't mean that to be a trite question. But can you see the difference that faith makes? Walking with God through suffering, knowing God, trusting the goodness, the justice, the presence of God. We don't need to minimize suffering. We don't need to pretend it's not there. We can be real about it because we know that there is hope. One day, as we've seen in Habakkuk again and again, it will be over. There will be no more war or striving or suffering or pain. At the end of Lord of the Rings, Sam Gamgee asks Gandalf, is everything sad going to come untrue? Yes, it is. Tolkien knew that. Everything sad is going to come untrue. So we can be honest about suffering. And in the midst of this, Habakkuk found the most precious jewel of all in these last couple of verses, happiness in God alone. Look at verse 18 with me. Despite all of that, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. Recently I watched that Will Smith film, The Pursuit of Happiness. And I watched it slightly naively, assuming from the title that it would be quite a kind of warm, fuzzy, feel-good movie. It's really not. It's a desperately sad story of loss and poverty and broken relationships and regret. And that's obviously the point, isn't it? That the pursuit of happiness is so elusive. It's so difficult, so complex, so pain-filled. It's not easy. But look at Habakkuk. He has lost everything. And yet he can say, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. The source of his joy is not his circumstances. It is God himself. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. This is what happens when you get personally connected to the sovereign God of the world. The sovereign God who orders nations, who will bring justice and bring a right to all wrongs. When this God is your Savior, you can sing this song. You can find happiness in him despite whatever is going on. So precious. So precious. Happiness. It's a fascinating area of study for psychologists. I was reading a friend's book recently, Dr. Stephen Rice, who is a professor of psychology and psychiatry at Ohio State University. And he writes about the contrast of value-based happiness and feel-good happiness. So the difference is obvious, that value-based happiness, the kind of deep happiness that rests on values, that's not threatened by circumstances, and then feel-good happiness, which comes from a nice pizza or a nice gig. And he writes this, he says, people who experience value-based happiness do not need a steady stream of pleasurable sensations, because they have a basic sense that their lives are meaningful. The soldier who sacrifices his life for his country has found meaning, even though the cost is life itself. That's the highly attractive, deep happiness, isn't it, that we long for, that kind of value-based happiness. And it's what inspires us on Remembrance Sunday, that is what people have done for us because of that deeply held value of peace and freedom. But it leaves the million-dollar question. How do I get that? What do I need to do to get that really deep value-based happiness? And Rice answers that in a very interesting way. He says, in the final analysis, human beings must find a lifestyle that affirms their personal values, or they cannot be truly happy. we must find a lifestyle that affirms our personal values, or we cannot be happy. We must. And that is an impossible pressure to live under. I must create a life. I must find a lifestyle, a way to live that will enable me to live out these values. That is really, really hard. I mean, what about, can I be really sure of my values? What about when my values clash with my friend or my neighbor? It's what's happening in the world, isn't it? It's not as simple as just live out your values. No, we desperately need a source of meaning, a source of value outside of ourselves, a unifying, supreme value outside of ourselves. And that is what Habakkuk has found in God himself, the sovereign Lord, his Savior. Only he can give this kind of happiness that is not dependent on circumstances. He's found happiness in God himself. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. It's because he knows the sovereign God as his Savior. And that is what we need. We need a Savior. We need saving. That's a humbling thing to acknowledge, but we do need saving. Because we've all made a terrible mess. It's as if we are all prisoners of war, a foolish, futile war that we have waged against God. The sovereign God, that is not going to end well. Another amazing war story, Captain Robert Trimble. This is World War II, and as the war was finally drawing to a close, he had completed 35 bombing missions, and he was ready to go home to his wife and young baby. But instead, the 25-year-old agreed to go on another mission, the most dangerous mission yet. He was flown secretly into Russian territory to rescue thousands of American and British prisoners of war. There were these awful war camps and prisons scattered across the Polish wastelands and in Russian territory. And these prisoners of war were at risk of just starving and dying, or even being abused by the Russian army as they marched on. Robert Trimble went to rescue them. He was so, he kept the secret so close to his chest. He was so afraid that it wasn't until 60 years later, till 2009, that he actually revealed what he had done. He was so afraid that the Russians might be unhappy with what he was doing. And it was horrific, the things he saw. Thousands of languishing, dying prisoners of war, freezing, starving, dying. Just imagine that moment when Captain Robert Trimble appears to save you, to lead you out of that prison, to hope, to life, to food, to a bed, to a future. What a savior, what a hero. Habakkuk knew God as his Savior. God is my Savior. Is God your Savior? That is what Jesus did. He came to be a Savior, to pay the price. His life as a ransom, a payment for all that violence and injustice and corruption that is in our hearts. That is why Jesus died, the ultimate sacrifice. What a hero. What a savior. There is hope in him. We can rise with him just as he rose on the third day. We will rise to newness of life in a new creation without any war or suffering or sickness or pain. What a hero. What a savior. And that is why Habakkuk can sing like this. That is why Habakkuk can sing of like being like a deer skipping on the mountain heights. But remember, this is in the midst of suffering. He's not gone on a mountaintop retreat. He's in the midst of suffering, and yet he has that joy in his heart, that spring in his step, because he knows the sovereign God as his Savior. What a hero. Jesus wept so so that we might rejoice. Jesus died so that we might live. He's such a great hero. These little booklets on the seats would be a great way to spend 5 minutes this afternoon just reading more about what a hero Jesus is. Knowing him can bring this happiness that surpasses all things forever. Let's pray and thank him together. Lord God, on a day like this, we are so conscious of the brokenness of our world. And we are also conscious that that brokenness is inside our own hearts because of this foolish, futile war that we all wage against you. Thank you that you're so merciful. Thank you that you sent Jesus, that he willingly died as our ransom. We want to say, what a hero. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. And please, as we live by faith, live day by day, trusting in him and what he's done for us, would that bring us this happiness, this joy that your word promises? Would we know this joy that surpasses all understanding, that transcends all circumstances? Thank you that we can have this now and forever because of Jesus. Amen.